Acts chapter 13.
Do you have your
9.
Microphone on?
No, because my microphone's not on.
Well, turn it on. Well, that doesn't
Acts
matter. You're
13,
still on there.
Acts chapter 13, verse 9. Acts 13, 9. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word this morning and studying it together. And as we do so now, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and would edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, the last few weeks, well, we started off talking about human government, and that sort of led into a discussion of Paul's relationship with human government. And we looked at the last part of the book of Acts where Paul is defending himself. The Jews are trying to kill him. The Roman authorities actually intervene and protect him and save him from the Jews. They're trying to kill him. As a result of that, he has an opportunity several times to make his defense before the Roman authorities, and every time he makes his defense, he basically preaches the gospel. So as we saw, you know, the Roman authorities would say, well, why do these Jews want to kill you? And he would say, oh, well, they want to kill me because this is what I'm preaching. And then he would preach to and he preached to Claudius Lysias, and he preached to Felix and to Festus and to Agrippa through the last part of the book of Acts. And then last week we talked about how resurrection was at the heart of what he taught. And in all the discussion we were doing about Paul and looking at the book of Acts and looking at Paul's interaction with those Roman authorities, I thought it might be a good time to just look at Paul and look at what he has to say about himself. We looked at that message that he's preaching and that message of resurrection, but it's interesting also to just look at Paul the man and what it is that Paul the man, where he came from and where he ended up. And if you look at Scripture, you really can understand who Paul is just by understanding the things that he says about himself. In the book of Acts, of course, they're recorded by Luke for us, but much of the book of Acts is Paul's sermons, Paul's preaching, and the things that Paul said. And then, of course, his epistles, his writings also talk about who he was. And other than this verse, we're going to look at a couple others in early Acts just to help understand what Paul's saying. But for the most part this morning, what we're going to do is just look at Paul giving his own autobiography, at Paul talking about himself, talking about his life before salvation, talking about that salvation in the defense that he makes before those Roman authorities, and then talking about the ministry that he received of the Lord. So it's just sort of a little autobiographical overview of Paul and who he was, where he came from, and what he became. Let's start in Acts chapter 22, because it's in Acts 22, and Acts 22 is really the first extensive defense that Paul makes of himself. In Acts 21 is where the Jews first seek to kill him, well, for at least in this series of events that we've been looking at with the interaction with the Roman authorities. If you look back up in chapter 21, verse 13, and as they went about to, or I'm sorry, verse 31. I'm a little dyslexic this morning. Acts chapter 21, verse 31. And as they, and the they there is the Jews, as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. So this is kind of the beginning point of what we've been looking at the past few weeks, where Paul has this interaction with the Roman authorities, and this is the time when the captain of the guard actually saves him. The Jews were beating Paul. They were trying to kill him. There's an uproar surrounding all that. The captain of the band took soldiers, went down, and rescued Paul. And as a part of that rescue, when he brings him back to the castle, He has him under guard, so the guards are protecting him now. The Roman legions are protecting Paul from the Jews, and he gives him an opportunity, verse 39. Wow, I'm getting my numbers all bad, bollocks up this morning. Verse 39. Then Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying. So what we're reading here as we start this little autobiography of Paul, we're reading Paul's defense that he's making before the Jews under the license of the Roman authorities. He gave him license. He, the captain of the guard, Claudius Lysias, gave him license to speak to the people. And so he starts speaking in chapter 22, verse 1, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make unto you now. And when they heard that he spake unto the, in the Hebrew tongue unto them, they kept the more silence, and he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day." Paul talks about his heritage, his birth, and his life, his early life. He says, "I was born in Tarsus," and a couple things to notice here, a city in Cilicia. So Tarsus, and we call him all the time Saul of Tarsus, but where was Tarsus? Well, Tarsus was in Cilicia, but brought up in this city. And where they were when he's saying this is Jerusalem. That's where the Jews were seeking to kill him. That's where the Romans had intervened and saved Paul from the hands of the Jews. "So I was brought up in this city in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day." So Paul stands up, he begins to preach, and when he begins his defense before the Jews, he gives them this little pedigree, gives this little heritage of himself. "I'm from Tarsus, which is in Cilicia, but I was brought up here in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel." Now, why would that be important? And if he's speaking to the Jews, why would he make that an issue? Well, if you keep your hand here in Acts 22, go back to Acts chapter 5. "I was brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel." If you look in Acts chapter 5, and Acts chapter 5, of course, is a part of the book of Acts where the Jews and the leaders of that nation are beginning to persecute the kingdom church. Peter and the 12 apostles and those that are following them, they're beginning to persecute them. And if you look in verse 33, Acts chapter 5, verse 33, "When they heard that, they were cut to the heart." That is, when they heard Peter preaching, they're cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. "Then stood there up in one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space." And what Gamaliel is going to end up saying to them, verse 30, "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this counsel or if this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go." The apostles are brought before the council here. The council seeks to kill them in verse 33. They took counsel to slay them. But Gamaliel stands up, and Gamaliel encourages them and convinces them not to kill the apostles, but just to beat them and let them go. So, I mean, it's not like Gamaliel was really a nice guy, but, you know, he understands if we make martyrs of these people, then that's going to be a bad thing. So we'll just tell them not to do it anymore, beat them and let them go. But the point for today's discussion, Gamaliel, verse 34, he's a Pharisee, he's a doctor of the law, and he's had a reputation among all the people. Paul says, "I was brought up in this city in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel." That would be like saying today, "I graduated from Harvard Law School," or "I graduated from Princeton Law School." It's the highest educational level of his nation. Gamaliel was a doctor of the law, held in very high reputation among the people. Then if you had studied in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, then you were the upper crust. You were the top dog. Like I said, it's Harvard Law School today. So when Paul stands up and says, "Hey, I studied with Gamaliel in Jerusalem," that causes the people of Israel to say, "Well, oh, wow, oh, yeah, okay. So we're going to listen to you a little bit now." Paul also says in that little introduction that I'm from Tarsus, which is in Cilicia. Well, if you go to Acts chapter 6, the significance of that, verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So this is, we see the beginning here of the ministry of Stephen, and we know what happens to him in chapter 7, but this is the beginning of the ministry in chapter 6. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people, and there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. So if you look back there to Acts 22, where is Paul from? Well, he's from Cilicia. Who starts to withstand Stephen? Well, some men from Cilicia begin to do that. And in verse 10 of chapter 6, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. They suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon them and caught him and brought him to the council, set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." This, we've heard him say these things, which of course he didn't say. They suborn false witnesses against him. And who's doing this? Well, part of that ring of people that are doing this are them of Cilicia. Now, we know where Saul came from. He came from Cilicia. We know he's involved with this because if you go over to chapter 8, after they stone Stephen, chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. So Saul is consenting unto his death. The witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Stephen, you know, gives his message here, and they stone Stephen. And if you look at verse 58 of chapter 7, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death. So Saul has, it's a little bigger role than just, "Hey, guy, would you hold my coat while I go kill this guy, please?" It's a little more than that. Saul is consenting to it. Saul has the authority to go ahead, have at him. So, you know, you read that first verse there in chapter 7, you know, they laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. It's just, you know, like I said, "Hey, buddy, you know, hold my coat." But it's not that. Saul's consenting to his death. The point of that is when Paul makes that statement in Acts chapter 22 about his lineage, we learn some things. He is truly in the inner circle of the nation Israel. He is truly, as he's going to say, well, let's look at Philippians chapter 3. Let's just read this verse, and then we'll talk a little bit about what Paul says. Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, gives a little more discussion about his heritage. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse number 4, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." He really was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He really was a top-notch Pharisee. So when he says, "I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel and I'm of Cilicia," and you go back and you look at who Gamaliel was and what the people from Cilicia did, understand that Saul didn't just come on the scene in chapter 9. We usually start talking about him at his conversion in chapter 9 because that's the information that's the most meaningful to us in the dispensation of grace. But Saul had a real career going prior to Acts chapter 9. He is at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel's at the center of everything in Jerusalem. When the apostles are preaching and teaching, he's right there. He's a part of it. He knows what's going on. He knows what's being preached. He knows what's being taught. He's the one that's put in charge. You go give consent to the death of Stephen. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a few minutes here. You go consent to his death. You go tell them it's okay to kill that man. You go tell them that's all right. Yes, yeah, stone him. And, you know, death by stoning is not a pretty thing. Death by stoning is just what it says. You just take, and stones are not, oh, I'm going to throw a little stone at you, Del. You know, stones are boulders, and we're going to stone you to death. And you know what happens when a boulder that size impacts a human skull? It's not good. It's not pretty. And Saul is consenting to that kind of death for the followers of Jesus Christ. And he's not just, it's not just happening, you know, in his vicinity. He's at the heart of it. Being brought up at the feet of Gamaliel and being from Cilicia, he's at the heart of all of that that's happening. So when he says later, writes later in Philippians, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Yeah, he really did. And Saul's life before his conversion and before his salvation on the road to Damascus is really something that is hard for us to understand. You know, coming from a culture where there's liberty and freedom and, you know, to say what you want and think what you want and do what you want, and understanding who Saul was as a leader of the nation Israel. And not only leading that nation in persecution, but he's respected and revered in that nation. Go back to Galatians chapter 1. Listen to what he says in Galatians 1. And this is interesting what he says here. Galatians 1 verse 13. As I said, these are all things that Paul either said about himself or writes about himself in his epistles. Galatians chapter 1 verse 13. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. I laid waste to the church of God. If you think about if an army goes through somewhere and lays it waste, what do you think? What's left? There's nothing. I laid waste to the church of God. So that's the zealousness with which he persecuted. Verse 14, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. I profited in the Jews' religion. Now, there's many ways you can profit, but you know, I take that passage to mean just the first thing you think of when I say, if I said, did you make any profit? What's the first thing you think of?
Money.
Money. Now, there can be, you know, I can profit emotionally, I can profit physically, I can profit in different ways. But the first thing you think of is money. And generally, the Bible is written just to understand it in the common, ordinary usage of the word, in the language. So when Paul says, I profit in the Jews' religion, I take him at his word. I was getting rich in the Jews' religion. And if you look at the history of that nation, you look in the Old Testament, what did the prophets say about the leaders of that nation? The prophets judge for reward. The priests teach for hire. You know, truth is to the highest bidder. Whoever can pay the most money, that's what I'll teach. Jesus Christ talked to the scribes and the Pharisees of his day and said, they love the uppermost seats in the marketplace and to be called of men, rabbi, rabbi. And they love that adulation and that fame and that money that goes with that position. So when Paul says, I profited in the Jews' religion, I just think he means exactly what he said. I was becoming a rich man on religion. And the Jews' religion. Above many mine equals in my own nation, there were other people that were Harvard educated, went to Harvard Law, studied at the feet of Gamaliel, but I was exceeding over and above them because I was more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of the fathers. I worked it harder, worked it longer, I was more dedicated, I was more committed, and I was in the box. I had fame. And I had fortune as part of the Jews' religion. Go back to Acts chapter 26. In Acts 26 is where he's making his defense before King Agrippa. Remember, in 22 is his first defense before the Jews. Then you go through that series, he ends up with Felix, then he ends up with Festus, then he ends up finally in chapter 26 with Agrippa. And in verse 9, I thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Now, I want you to think about the religious hypocrite that Paul was. What does the law say about putting someone to death? About us regarding witnesses? Two or three witnesses. So here's Saul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, Harvard educated, in all the right circles, and we're going to persecute the Church of Jesus Christ. But you know, when we want to put these people to death, well, we're righteous people. We need to do it according to the law. So we need two or three witnesses. So who's going to be the second or third witness for all these people? Oh. Paul is. Saul is. When they are put to death, I gave my voice against them. That's what it means back in Acts chapter 8. Saul was consenting to his death. Yeah, we suborned men and we got men to come in and say, you know, Stephen said this. Okay, but we need another witness. I heard him too, Saul said. I heard him too. I know he said it. Okay then. You know, we're being very righteous here. We're following God's law to the letter. We wouldn't want to put someone to death without two or three witnesses. Is there another witness? Saul, yeah, I heard him, Saul says. Go ahead and stone him. I'll hold your coat for you while you pick up those boulders and throw them at him. That's who Saul was. Now, you know, it's the kind of guy that you wouldn't want to have him come to your house for supper, because, I mean, you know, he is just an arrogant, self-righteous, full of himself, religious hypocrite. He is the personification. When Jesus Christ said in his earthly ministry, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, justice and judgment and faith." That's Paul. That's him, or Saul, rather. That's him. Read on here in verse 11. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. That is, you either renounce Jesus Christ or we're going to kill you. Now that's compelling. Okay, you got two choices. You can die or you can renounce your faith. Go ahead, decide. I compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Even outside of my nation, in foreign cities, foreign countries, I went to persecute these people. And that's a, you know, that's an image of Saul that you really, all the time when you think of Paul, our apostle, remember he was Saul the Pharisee before he was Paul the apostle. And, you know, there's a couple things about that are important. We're going to talk about some of the doctrinal importance of it this morning, but you know, if anybody ever has the idea, well, God couldn't save me because look at what I've done, or look at who I am, or look at, you know, the life I've lived, or whatever. There are few people that could hold a candle to Saul, when it came to, you know, what he had done and the life he had lived and the zeal with which he lived it. You know, he believed this stuff. He believed, I was exceeding mad against them. He believed in his heart that he was serving God. You know, he writes later on in the book of Romans, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved, because they have a zeal for God, but not according to what? Knowledge. To knowledge. He really believed what he was doing, but he didn't understand. You know, and he stands up there in Acts chapter 22, And you know, he keeps using this term. Notice verse 9 here in 26. Stay right there in 26. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And you go back in chapter 22, he does the same thing. He says in verse 8, I answered, who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. That term is that, and we talked last week or the week before about how that's a term of derision. Jesus of Nazareth, Nazareth, the place of rejection. You wouldn't expect the deliverer of Israel to come from Nazareth, especially if you were one of those blue blood Jews in Jerusalem. Where would the king of Israel be born? Oh yeah, not in Nazareth. You know, that's like saying, you know, the king of Israel is born in Glasgow. What the heck? Who would, you know, what are you talking about? So, but that term also keeps taking, it takes Paul back. When Paul hears on the road to Damascus, Saul on the road to Damascus, before he becomes Paul, I am Jesus of Nazareth whom thou persecutest. It goes back. Go back there to Acts chapter 2. And we looked at this a couple weeks ago. But think about it in terms of Paul. Acts chapter 2, verse number 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him at the midst of you, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands of crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. What did Peter call him on the day of Pentecost? Jesus of... And this Jesus of Nazareth is the one that you crucified, and he's the one that is raised up. Now go back to Acts chapter 22. And once you understand who Paul was, he now goes on in this dissertation in Acts chapter 22, and he tells you about his salvation. And verse 6, and it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And that changed Paul's life just like that. Just like that. Because he knew who Jesus of Nazareth was, didn't he? Remember, he was in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel when all this stuff was going on. There's good possibility that he heard Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. There's certainly much evidence that he was involved with the persecution that began immediately after that. So, because Gamaliel is right in the middle of all of it, Saul was his pupil, his student. Those of Cilicia are ringleaders in all of that persecution that happens. So it's certainly a fairly safe assumption that he knew. And if you hear Peter say, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. And then, just not all that many months later, you're walking down the road, and this bright light appears, and you say, who in the heck is that? And he says, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. You think, oh man, this is not good. This is not good. Because you heard Peter talk about him, and now here he is. And in that time in between, you've been doing everything you can to destroy everybody that names his name. You've given consent that those boulders be taken and smashed down on their skulls. You've given consent. You've told them, deny Jesus Christ or die. You've persecuted them. You've chased them out of their own nation into far-flung nations. And you have letters from the chief priests. You are the hitman to go bring them back. And now going down the road to do just that, this bright light appears. And when you ask who it is, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he wouldn't call himself that ordinary, but that's how Paul viewed him, Saul. You know, I keep calling him Paul because he is always called Paul after Acts 13. But at this time, he's Saul. And that's how Saul viewed him. He's Jesus of Nazareth. He's Jesus of rejection. No king of Israel would come out of Nazareth. And yet, here's this bright light above the brightness of the midday sun, and I am Jesus of Nazareth. Acts 26, he gives the account there also in verse 13, this time before King Agrippa. You know, and we talked about the last few weeks, the irony of, you know, every time Paul gets asked, well, tell us why the Jews want to kill you. It just gives them a chance again, and we pointed out, gave them to point out there one week in chapter 26, verse 2. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Agrippa, I'm happy to tell you what the Jews are mad about. So just listen. And then he start, and here's what I was, and here's what happened. And in verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And Saul's life gets changed. And you know, many of us that, you know, you grow up in a Christian home and you receive salvation at an early age, and maybe you don't have the experience like Saul had of a totally transformed life. That is, transformed in the sense of his actions. You know, most of you probably never went out and bashed anybody's head in with a rock. I hope that you didn't. Most of you probably never gave consent for somebody to be put to death. Most of you probably never persecuted someone so bad that they had to flee into a foreign country. But, you know, our apostle did. He did all those things, and he did them with great zeal, and he relished it. Until that day on the road to Damascus, when the one that he was persecuting stood face to face with him and said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And at that point, what are you going to say? All you can say is, whatever you want me to do. Just tell me what you want me to do. Because I'm not going to get out of this thing in any other way. I mean, what's Saul going to say? You know, why persecutest thou me? Because I don't like you. You know, because I don't think you are who you said you were. Because you're really dead. You know, and we talked last week about how Paul becomes this great proclaimer of resurrection. That this Jesus Christ that was dead is now raised, and that's the big issue with the Jews, that he teaches about this one Jesus which is dead, but Paul supposes to be alive. What a nutcase. Paul supposes him to be alive. Well, why do you think Paul could so strongly say Jesus Christ is alive? Last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time on that road to Damascus. Last of all, I saw him. I stood there. He told me. And why do you think Paul appreciated the grace of God so much? I think we tend not to appreciate it as much. Because as I said, you know, none of us maybe did the things that Saul did. So we think, well, it's pretty easy to save me because I wasn't that bad to start with. You know, so it doesn't take that much. That's kind of the attitude we tend to have. But Saul understood exactly what he was, didn't he? And he had lived it. He had lived out all the things that none of us would ever live out. And when he meets the one that he's persecuting, when he meets that one and he realizes Jesus of Nazareth is alive and he is the Lord of glory. Peter goes on to say in that message in the day of Pentecost, God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. And on the road to Damascus, Saul says, Lord, what would you have me to do? I mean, I imagine Saul thought, this is the end of the road for me. You know, if you met him, after all the things you had done, after all the blood you had shed, after all the people you had killed, after all the false witness you had brought, after all the flat-out lies you had told, and you came face-to-face with Jesus Christ, and God has made him now both Lord and Christ, I would imagine that you would think, he's going to blow me into, I mean, I'm done. Verse 16, rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister. To make thee a minister. Wow. Well, that's not so bad compared to what I thought I might get. I'm going to make you a minister, Paul, Saul. To make thee a minister and a witness both of those things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people, and we've studied before that the people there is the people of Israel, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Wow. Who would have thought that that's what the Lord was going to say to him? I mean, if you had to place a bet on it, and, here, what are the odds that he's going to say, hey, Saul, how's a lightning bolt for you? Or he's going to say, hey, Saul, I'd like you to be my minister. And I'd like you to go tell the Jews and the Gentiles about forgiveness and inheritance and justification and faith. Which would you have bet on?
Lightning bolt.
Yeah, I mean, you get a lightning bolt down the throat. That's all there is to it. And yet, that's not the message. And that's the message that it radically changed Saul's life. And it didn't just radically change Saul's life, though. It radically changed history. History changed on the road to Damascus that day. The plan of what God was going to accomplish, the history as we understand it of what has happened since that, all of it changed. All of it was altered forever on that day. Our understanding of God, our understanding of Jesus Christ, our understanding of the universe, our understanding of all of God's purpose and plan, it all changed that day on the road to Damascus. And Saul stood right there and saw it change. And verse 19 is kind of an understatement to me. Saul says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I mean, he's probably so happy that he was still alive. Yeah. That's great. You want me to go to the Gentiles? I'll go to whoever you want. But showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout the coasts of Judea. That's the people. And then to the Gentiles. That's the Gentiles of verse 17. That they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. That event on the road to Damascus, we talk about the importance of the cross, and nothing is as important as the cross and what was accomplished there. But here's the thing. Without the road to Damascus, the cross means nothing to you as a Gentile. Other than Israel has salvation now, and I've got to wait for Israel to get their blessing so that I can get my blessing. It is the road to Damascus that gives the cross meaning for us. The cross is the event. It is the central event of all history. But this event on the road to Damascus is what takes the benefits of the cross and makes them available to you and to me as Gentiles in the dispensation of grace. It's the event that allows the dispensation of grace to be ushered in. Because all that man deserves and all that Saul deserves is the wrath of God. And yet, if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, again, staying with what Paul wrote or said about himself, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12, And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. What did he say to Saul on the road to Damascus? Arise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister. What's Paul say when he writes 1 Timothy? He hath enabled me, he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. What's a minister do? He has a ministry. Verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. I was a blasphemer. I had blasphemed against God. I had compelled others to blaspheme against God. I had persecuted the church of God above measure, he says. I was injurious. Isn't that a nice polite way to say I killed people? I injured people so bad that they died. I was injurious. I was injurious to people. I was injurious to the church of Jesus Christ, to that kingdom church. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. We've talked about those two terms before. Ignorant represents the Gentiles, Paul's Roman citizenship. Unbelief represents the nation Israel who had rejected truth. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. The grace of our Lord. I obtained mercy, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. How much grace did it take to cover what Saul was?
A lot.
Took a lot. Took a lot. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. See, he knew what he was. He knew where he came from. He knew what he had been. He knew what he had done. And he said, but God's grace was exceeding abundant. Romans chapter 5, he writes, where sin abounded, grace did what? Much more abound. It superabounded. Where sin abounded, grace did much. Where my sin, Saul's sin, abounded, God's grace was exceeding abundant. And he took all that sin and he forgave me for it because of what Christ did at Calvary. Verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I was a leader of sinners. I wasn't just going along with the crowd. I was a leader of sinners. I was a sinner among sinners, the chief sinner. And I'm telling you something, Christ Jesus came into the world to save people just like me, the chief of sinners. This is in verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. So why did God come and save Saul? Why did he obtain mercy? Why did he allow his grace to exceed abundant over all that Saul had done? That in me first, in Saul, in Paul first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. I'm the pattern. You think you're a sinner? Look at me. Look at my life. Look at what I was. Look at what I did. But the grace of God is exceeding abundant above all that. And I'm a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And Paul's response to that in verse 17 is, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What else can you say? What else can you say? When Paul realizes who he was and what he was and what he became, because the grace of God exceedingly abundantly was bestowed upon him, what else can you say? Unto him be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Saul's autobiography, it's an amazing story. It's an amazing story that he tells in his own words, firsthand account of his life and his conversion. And what that means to us. What it means to us is, I'm a pattern. Listen, the same grace that covered my sins covers yours. The same mercy that God had on me in the road to Damascus, he'll have on you. That same forgiveness that he gave to me, he'll give to you. That same inheritance that I received in Christ, he'll give to you. I'm the pattern. Just follow me. And you know, all I did that day was say, Lord, what will you have me to do? Just believe what the Lord tells you. Just believe. And that's it. And follow Him in that pattern. Make Him the pattern for redemption, for salvation, for eternal life. And look at Paul's autobiography to pattern your life after. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word this morning and studying it together. And as we've done so, we pray that we would take to heart the message of the life of our apostle Paul, and that we would understand that God's grace is sufficient to cover sin, and God's grace is sufficient to bring salvation and redemption and eternal life, and make him our pattern for belief. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.